My text is in the book of Acts and the 10th chapter. Well, it's the most of the chapter, except that I just take as a text verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. I find it always very interesting to trace the spiritual history of a character. And here, during the Sunday mornings, we have been looking at the entry into Europe. Here we have a Gentile saved. And this was a startling thing in the eyes of the Jews. So we have the account of Cornelius. And it's a helpful account. Each person is in his own situation. And here is a situation of a very fine man. Some people are stopped in their tracks when they sin wildly and seemingly without any restraints. Others are amazed when they see the faith in other people and they are inspired. Others have been longing for God for a long time. Each one of us has a different story. But so long as our story has the happy event in it of the experience of the grace of God, then all is well. The case of Cornelius, a person that you cannot help but like, is a person that you feel that you very easily could admire as a person in any case. Just three in this particular chapter. There's Cornelius himself. Well, there are lots of people about, but the main characters of the events. There's a Cornelius himself. There is Peter, the servant. And there is God. There's always Satan. He's always there distracting and discouraging. But mainly that we observe is the hand of God on Cornelius and the hand of God on Peter. One is seeking, the other has a message, and he brings them together. We had other accounts similar as far as the pattern is concerned in this book of Acts. And so we have this man. And I've divided the message in this way. He has a soul, and he's a sinner. At first, I'm sure if he said that to Cornelius, he would have been insulted. But the first heading I have is the soul of the sinner. And his name is Cornelius. And yet you might say, when I've read all that, surely you're not going to call a man like that a sinner. Surely he's so good, you could never describe him as a sinner. Well, let us see what Scripture has to say. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now, his occupation, he was a soldier, and he was a head of a band of soldiers called the Italian Band. He was a centurion, 100 soldiers under him. And he was also very religious. And the extent of his religion is described. In the verse, it goes on to say, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And in our age, you'll certainly say he's a Christian. But he was not a Christian. I'll say that at the beginning so that we don't waste time thinking that he was a Christian. Because in chapter 11, verse 14, we have this summing up later on by Peter. It says, when he's looking back at the event in chapter 11, verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. So obviously they were unsaved. They were not Christian. Cornelius wasn't a Christian. Neither was his household or anyone there. Very good people. Cornelius himself, a very fine person. He sets a very good example. Just let's look briefly at each of the qualifications that are given here. He is a devout man. That he would be very diligent in all the religious observances. He was interested in the Jewish faith. And so that if you went to the synagogue, the local synagogue, he'd be there. I doubt if he very happily would miss a service. He would be very concerned if he broke the Sabbath for any reason. He truly kept the Lord's day. He's a devout man. And the Jews were quite used to seeing him and say, he's a very good man. He's like one of us. He's a very good man. He's devout. He feared God. That's an important thing to remember. In the kind of atmosphere we are nowadays, it's difficult for us to imagine this. Nevertheless, there is a fear that we would not have when we become Christian, but there is a fear that always must be there. And when you think of God, and think of the greatness of God, and think of that time when our little souls struggle out of our little bodies and appear before God, it's no small thing to appear before your Maker. It's no little thing to think that I have to stand before the Creator in all His majesty and immensity, and poor little me, and where words will fail me, and I'll hardly know what to do or say if I'm left on my own. So there's bound to be an element of the fear of God. And some of our hymns express it. One particularly does, "Oh, how I fear," from a believer's point of view, "Oh, how I fear the living God with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." That in our services there always should be, although there is joy there and many things that are lovely, there should be also that deep reverence and penitential fear of God. That should be there. God-fearing people. He was a God-fearing man. He feared God. So far, he's a very religious man. He's in all the services and all that's required, in all the observances of a religious man. He is one that fears God. And we are told also that his household, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. And so that he wasn't one of those people that say, "Well, I hold my private views, I believe in God, but I let my family do as they like. I'll just let them have this freedom. And if by some good act of providence they come across God, all well and good." No, he wasn't like that. He saw to it that all his family, his kindred and his servants, that they too had to show this respect for God and this fear of God. I do not think he was an unpleasant man, not by the sound of it. I don't think he was a domineering man. But he would make it quite clear, the terms of reference in my household are these: I fear God and I believe in devotion. I believe in these things. So if you're going to be in my household, he's saying, that is, you have to accept that as the norm. As a worldling might say, "Well, if you're going to serve in my house, I'm immoral and I'm lustful and I'm greedy. So if you don't tolerate that, you won't be happy in my house." So a good man will say, "I'm a devout man. I fear God and I observe the things of God." Those are the terms of reference. His household, his family and his servants. He gave alms. Every time there was a need in the synagogue, in the temple, to have a wall restored or something new or some new manuscripts, whatever they needed at that time, he would be more than willing to give. If there was a need amongst the poor in the village, he was more than willing to give. He was a kind man and was very happy to give to any good and worthy cause. And if they were making a collection, say, calling Cornelius' house. But somebody said, "But he's a Roman soldier. You're not likely to find any support there." Yes, you will. You find that he loves us and our religion. Call in his house. You won't be sent empty away. He'll give you something. And he prayed. That's a remarkable thing. He prayed. He prayed to Jehovah. He prayed to the God of the Jews. And there is a great deal to commend this man. And we might say, in our anxiety, in our hurry, in the days that we are living in, where Christian faith is having a pretty tough time, we might say, "Push him into the kingdom. He's obviously a Christian. He may not say the right words, but his heart is right. And he's kind, he's generous, he's lovely. He's acceptable. He supports us. He's a Christian. Of course he's a Christian." The Bible says, no. He wasn't saved. According to chapter 11, verse 14, he was not saved. He was on his way to hell. It's true. He was going headlong for hell. This religious man, this devout man, this prayerful man, this kind man, was going in the wrong direction. Without Christ, we are without hope. Without Christ, we are without God. Without Christ, we have no hope in the day of judgment. And that was his situation. You know, I say, am I making him into be an unpleasant man? Not at all. I believe that he will be a most delightful man to meet. And I think that he'd make us very welcome in his home. Nevertheless, that's all his religion was. He was diligent, he was devout. He feared God. He believed everything was in the hand of God. He demanded his household, respected God. He was kind, and he prayed. But it doesn't go any further than that. That's all there was there. Now then something begins to happen. God is looking at this man. And the Holy Spirit, you remember the work of the Holy Spirit as described in John 3 when our blessed Saviour was describing the work of the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus. He said, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, not third in position, equal with the Son and equal with the Father, nevertheless named in the third place, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's sovereign. And the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, like the wind here and there, but not with the whimsical nature of the wind, but with the determination of the will of the Spirit in cooperation with the will of the Godhead, goes in this direction, then in that direction, visits this soul, and then another, enlightens this one, convicts another, according to as he wills. And so the Spirit comes and approaches Cornelius. And here's the account. He had a vision. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now that's the lovely thing about the Christian faith. See, with so many major faiths that seem to envelop so much of the world, there is nothing personal there. There is no that lovely personal relationship with God. Or that knowledge that God is with us in our lives. So here, for the first time, so far, all he had, that he believed in a divine being, and he wanted to be on the right side of that divine being. He feared that creator and that maker, and so he thought he would be as good as he humanly could in his own strength. Now suddenly, something quite new happens. Cornelius, he's called by his name. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Hadn't won salvation, not by any means. But what had happened, that God is saying, there has been a cry from your heart. So we learn something about Cornelius now. Why is he giving? Why is he praying? Why does he fear God? And why is he devout? There was something behind all that, greater than those, that from his heart there was a cry. He wanted to know God. And that cry came to heaven itself. And so he has a vision. And an angel gives him a simple instruction. Now every conversion is a miracle. And every story is fresh. And this is Cornelius' story. Now, who's going to tell him what's going to happen? Well, anyway, this is what the angel said. And now send men to Joppa. And call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, Simon Peter. He lodgeth with me, with one Simon a tanner. And look at the details. His name is Simon Peter, his surname is Peter. He's staying at the moment with a man called Simon. The work of that man is a tanner, and his house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee. This Simon Peter will tell thee what to do. They're lovely instructions. It's as if you say, now, you've got a piece of paper and write this address. It's almost like that. Go to Simon Peter, and he'll tell you everything. He'll tell you what to do. I'll tell you where he's staying. He's staying with Simon in the town of Joppa, and he's by the seaside. Everybody knows the tanner. Everybody knows. And his name is Simon. Go there. Simon Peter is there. And when you see Simon Peter, he will tell you what you must do. What you must do to have peace with God. What you must do to be right. So that's our picture. There is Cornelius. That is a picture that I would just put it under that little heading, the soul of the sinner. He was a sinner. He was an unforgiven sinner. But he was a very sincere sinner. He was a very religious sinner, yet he was not saved. But there was a cry from his heart that came to the very throne of God, and he has a vision, and he's given instruction what to do. Well, how many times can it be in the history of this particular church where a person has felt constrained? I could give you instances of those who are in glory now, and so I feel quite safe to do so. I can remember this account given to me. It's an interesting one. It's a long time ago, so no point thinking, but it's a true one. Two ladies at the bus stop. And one of them said, "Have you been here before?" "No, it's my first time." "It's my first time as well." "Oh," said, "we'll get to know one another." "It's first time for both of us." "Why did you come?" And one of them said, "I was having a meal, and the Lord said to me, go there. I'd seen it many times." And my husband made a comment, "Why there?" I made a quite strong comment, "Why there?" "I don't know. I must go there. That's why I'm here tonight." And the other one said, "I pass this church with anger. I've been angry with the people. In a way, I half knew what they stood for. I'd had it tough in my life. Very little freedom. Had a hard life. But I came. Today I felt I had to come." I can remember with one of them, and I can remember exactly where she sat, on that side they were halfway down. And I can remember during a sermon where her face lit up with faith. She's in glory now. I can remember that. That's only a glimpse. How the Spirit say, "Get up and go." There's a man who will tell you what to do. It could be another similar church. I'm only giving ones I know. "Get up and go. Go to Simon the Tanner, to Simon the Tanner's house. Simon Peter is there, and he will tell you what to do." And so the hungering, thirsting soul will be helped. Every story is a fascinating one. Every story is a miracle. Every story is a story of grace. But a servant has got to be prepared. Secondly, then, the servant of the Lord. Now then, it's not all that easy. You try and put yourself in the position of Simon Peter. He was a Jew. And the Jews had always, and rightly so, believed that they were God's chosen people. And it was a very, very difficult hurdle to accept that a Gentile could be a believer. It was a very great difficulty for them. And so if you said now that this gospel was for the Gentiles, it was something very hard for a Jew to swallow, for him to accept. So there we have a Gentile, Cornelius, whose heart is prepared. He's hungering for God, and God's told him what to do. Over here you have a servant who is not ready to speak to him. So what is God going to do? He's got to work now on the servant, so that this servant might lay aside his national prejudices and his religious prejudices, and that he might see that the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is for both Jew and Gentile. But how are you going to get it across to him? Simon Peter, like everybody else, would be pretty stubborn. Well, he went at a certain hour. And he had to learn that God was no respecter of persons. And he went to the housetop to pray. And as he went to pray, he was conscious of feeling rather peckish. He was rather hungry. And he'd be rather glad when the meal time came. So there we have our situation, a very friendly and a very ordinary kind of situation, where Simon Peter says to Simon the Tanner, "Excuse me for a little while, feel a little hungry, I'll be ready for the meal when it's ready, but whilst you're making it, I'll go on the rooftop and I will spend some time in prayer." But he had a strange experience. It was like a living dream, kind of a trance thing. He saw, this is verse 11, he saw heaven opened And a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. I don't really know how to describe it. The way I see it, then, you can see it as you see the word, what we think are of a sheet, and with the four corners made into a knot. That's how I see it. And it's brought down to earth. But in the sheets, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and fowls of the air. Now then, before I go any further, you had to understand the Jew. The Jew wouldn't eat anything. There were certain animals that were clean, he could eat them. There were certain animals that were unclean, and he couldn't eat them. So he had to be quite choosy, according to the instructions in the Old Testament, what he could and what he could not eat. And so there, as far as Simon Peter was concerned, there were clean animals and unclean animals. So that's a picture he has. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's horrified. He's a Jew. He can't eat anything. He's got to be careful what he eats, whether it is clean or unclean, according to the law of God. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Just a moment, Lord. "No. Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common and unclean." You can almost feel him, can't you? Feeling very, very uptight about it. "I don't eat nasty things. I don't eat things that are common and unclean. What a thing to ask me to do. Not so, Lord." So that was his response. And the voice spake unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Don't you say that about the things that I've made clean. You have no right to decide what is common. This was done three times. The vessel of the sheet was brought down and received into heaven three times. Now, God wasn't talking about animals. The lesson is going to become clear in a moment. The idea that Peter had communicated to him, he had no right to decide what is clean and unclean, so that when he brought these animals and God said, "Eat," that he had a right that what God had cleansed, that he had no right to say that it was unclean. But he wasn't talking about animals. He was talking about people. Do you know how prejudiced they were at that time? If the shadow of a non-Jew fell on a Jew, he'd have to wash because it made him unclean. Just think. You could not eat for them. You could not go into a Gentile's house. It would make you unclean. Now, these are their rules and their regulations. And even if it was a Roman centurion, it made no difference. You are not allowed to do this kind of thing. Because you'd say, "I can't. I think you're very nice," you might say. "I think you're very kind. But you are unclean. You're not a Jew. You're unclean." And Peter had been brought up like that. It was very hard for him to overcome that. He had this feeling, we are Jews and all the others are others. Outsiders. God only speaks to us. So he has this vision and this principle. Now, while Peter thought on the vision, having a good old think, what's God teaching me? You know, it wasn't easy for him. You might say, "Well, it's obvious, Peter. Don't be so dull. It's obvious." But he's having a good old think. He says, "What is God teaching me?" And while Peter thought on the matter, the Spirit said unto him, "Look, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Quite clear. I'm sure it's beginning to dawn upon him now, because he came with a tremendous explanation and he said, "I can see verily that thou, Lord, art no respecter of persons. It doesn't seem to worry you whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile. And if that is so for God, then it must be good enough for me." So the Spirit says, as he's learning the lesson about clean and unclean and has no right to judge, then God says, the Spirit says to him, "Look, men are coming to thee. They speak to thee, go with them. because I sent them to you. I sent them. So he does. But they tell their story, first of all. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, here's a description again, perhaps a little different, but still filling in the kind of the virtue of this religious man. And Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, that he was a very fair man as well, and one that feareth God, and of good reports among all the nation of the Jews. Now then, here the story changes. And warned from God. There was more in that vision than saying, Cornelius, send men to Joppa, and there is Simon Peter to tell thee. There was more in it. We hear here now that Cornelius was warned and shaken to his very foundation. And warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee unto this house. And here we are, and to hear words from thee. To hear words from thee. It's a lovely phrase. It's a phrase that rings in my heart. In one of the many times when I was a patient in the hospital, I can remember there was one young fellow. He was terrified of the treatment he had to have the following day. I think he was in his 20s or so. He was absolutely terrified. And I was sitting by his side and talking to him. And then, quite suddenly, he says, tell me those words, he said. You know, words. I said, you mean about Jesus Christ? Yes, him. Words. Wonderful words. Glorious words. Saving words. But God is preparing his servant. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew. You see, he's being a little reluctant. It is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto the one of another nation. You know, are you sure you're asking the right thing of me? He hasn't really quite got the message yet. For all the vision and the instruction of the Spirit, but he's very reluctantly, and he's saying, you know, I'm really stretching a point here. It's not lawful. It's not really right, but all right. I'll come, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He has got the message too. I'm not very happy about it all, but I can't argue with God. He has shown me that I have no right to call any man common or unclean. I must come to him. And he comes. The difficulty is overcome. The heart of Cornelius. What a task it must have been to show Cornelius his need. Would it not be so easy for Cornelius to say, I'm good enough? How difficult it was to convince Cornelius of his need. How difficult it was for Peter to understand that he had to be a messenger to a soul, whoever that soul was. But God overcomes both these difficulties. How will they hear? Do you remember these words by Paul? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? That is the divine ordained way. Either by personal witness or by the preacher. Whether he's preaching to one or preaching to many. So we have our scene set. We've got the reluctant preacher here at last willing to preach. But his heart full of the gospel nevertheless. And we have Cornelius, a good man, has discovered he's a sinner. And that he needs a saviour. So now we have the ideal situation. We have a meeting where the Holy Spirit can have free sway. So lastly, the saviour of the lost. Cornelius, up to this point, was lost. Verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the 9th hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood by before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, Thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. He told me to send for you, Peter, and I've done that. And immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou come now, therefore. Now, listen to this. We are all here. Now, it's very special, isn't it? It's not just any old meeting. We are all here before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. There's our picture. There must have been a tremendous sense of God's presence there. God is in all this. And Cornelius can see it, and Peter can see it. And Cornelius, very excitedly, must have been telling him, you know, a vision came to me, and an angel said, and you can well, Peter, I know you're a Jew, I know the problems, because I've admired Jehovah from afar, and I know how difficult it is for you to overcome that a Gentile could be received into the same blessing as a Jew. You've done well to come, but we are all here, and we are before God. Speak, Peter. It's a lovely situation. And this is what happens. In verse 36, we have this sentence, if I may read to you. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He begins then by a kind of a preamble, telling them about Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 38, now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were afflicted, for God was with him. So he began in a warm, friendly way like that. There's this person, Jesus of Nazareth. God was with him. He was anointed of God, anointed of the Holy Spirit. God was with him. He went about healing people and speaking. And then he warms up a little. We are witnesses. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up and showed him openly. So what does he tell them so far? Very quickly he gets, yes, we knew him. I knew him well. We were actually witnesses, and I tell you what we saw. Yes, he healed and he preached in Jerusalem, in the land of the Jews. But we saw a remarkable thing here. He was taken and he was crucified. But that wasn't the end of the story. God intervened, and he was raised from the dead, and openly declared this physical resurrection, this remarkable Jesus of Nazareth. That's the story I have to tell you. Is about him. And I, Peter, amongst others, have been commanded to preach. I'm only a messenger. My task is to go from here, there, and there, and to this person and that person, sometimes to a crowd of people, sometimes to a few, sometimes to one. And my task is to tell them what I have seen and what I've heard. And I've witnessed this Jesus of Nazareth healing, preaching, crucified, and a resurrection. I've seen that. And I have been commanded. And remember the personal command of Peter that was so very special. Do you remember that time when they were fishing? You remember the story well. And they hadn't caught very much and not doing so well. And then they see Jesus on the seashore, the lakeside. And they don't know what to do. And John says, it is the Lord. Now, Peter felt terrible, you see, because Peter, only a few days before, had said he'd never known him all his life. When he was being questioned, at the time he was being crucified, even to a little girl, this big, strong man was saying, I never knew him, I've never seen him, he's nothing to do with me, but you've got a northern accent, you come from Galilee, he's nothing to me. And then Jesus turned and looked at me, and I broke my heart. That was in his mind. But he couldn't get to him quick enough on the seaside. And Jesus said to him, Simon, the son of Jonas, do you love me? He said, Lord, thou knowest, I like thee. Oh, I like thee. And he says a series of feed my sheep and feed my lambs. And Jesus said a second time to him, Peter, do you love me? You know, I like thee. Those are the Greek words now. Then the third time, "All right, Peter, do you like me? Oh, Lord, you know I like thee." And you might think that Peter, that's all Peter had. Not at all. When you get to the epistle of Peter, and he's speaking to the scattered Christians and the persecuted Christians, he's saying, "Whom having not seen, ye love, not like." Somewhere along the line, he made that hurdle till he came to that place that Jesus Christ was the passion of his heart. And so he's speaking to Cornelius now. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Isaiah said it. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him." He was all that happened to him so that we might be forgiven. He was punished in our place. In him there is forgiveness. Whoever we may be, forgiveness of sins. This had a profound effect upon Cornelius. You see, Cornelius knew that there was one thing missing in his religion. He was devout, very good. He fasted, we are told as well in those other verses, excellent. He gave, very good. He feared God, marvelous. But he didn't know if God would receive him. He didn't know whether he was a forgiven person. He wanted forgiveness. And he found it in Jesus Christ. Without that, we continue on our road to hell. With that, the destiny is changed. Our direction is in the direction of glory and of God himself. This little verse towards the end says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" It's all happened to them. They're Gentiles. And yet it's happened to them. And he begins to learn that we are all one in Christ Jesus. But the one thing that makes us that we are in common is that we are a forgiven people. And we are forgiven when our faith is in Jesus Christ. And we have peace with God. You believe he died on Calvary for your sin? Have you trusted your soul to him? Then if you have, or if you are doing, then you need doubts no more. Depths of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above, see the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds, and spreads his hands. Now this describes now, as far as I can see, an intimate moment when Cornelius, or any other Cornelius for that matter, that moment of no longer depending upon my observances and my diligence and all this, but my faith is in the complete work of Jesus Christ. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds, and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel, Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus' answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon, and accept me now. Wonderful. Can happen now for you, where you transfer the trust of your soul from your own efforts unto the finished work of Christ. He has paid the price completely for you to go to heaven. Trust him. Whatever else you have may be commendable, but it's not enough. Trust him. And in trusting him, you become a child of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. Ask thee to bless struggling souls. Ask thee to enlighten where we do not understand. And grant faith, O Lord, to believe. For thy name's sake. Amen.